Oh boy, it is.
Hey, Bill, hey, Debbie, Jean, Jerry, Krugers, John and Polly, Linda, Lorna, Marcia, and Maureen. Hi, everybody. John, you mind unmuting and saying a prayer? John Kruger, sorry. Which John?
Please bow with me. Almighty Father, we are overjoyed to be gathered together as your faithful saints this morning. And Father, we thank you for this glorious Lord's Day and all the blessings that you bestow upon us. And Father, we look forward to this hour of study. We pray that everybody will be attentive to that which is being taught. We pray that Daniel will be led by you in the presentation of your holy inspired word. And Father, we pray for those who could not be with us this day. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for healing in their lives. And we pray for those who are spiritually ailing, Father. And we pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Zach, do you mind putting the PowerPoint back on? Yeah. I wanted to get out of it so I can do the listing again. I'll let you, sorry. I want to get exit, but leave it on the screen so I can do the listing. Yeah, there you go. Thank you. All right. And you good? Cool. Thank you. So let me come back over here. We're not going to review this morning, so we'll just head into this idea of what is God's attitude towards sacrifice. I gotta do that. I'm turning crazy. There. Good. Okay. So we're gonna move on in Leviticus from what we were talking about, and we want to talk about God now. Hey, God, because God has perspective. That's whose perspective we need to learn. God has, ideas of what he wants, how he wants it, which is what Leviticus is trying to tell us. What God wants, how God wants it. But also in Leviticus, and much in the rest of the Bible, there is also why God wanted these things those certain ways. And so when we talk about why God wants them, that's what I kind of mean by attitude. God's attitude towards sacrifice. And remember that on Wednesday night I said, you can look outside Leviticus, because there are plenty of places outside of Leviticus that tell us God's attitude towards sacrifices. So when you think about sacrifice and limiting it to the law of Moses for right now, we're going to try not to look ahead into where we are right now. We want to look back. Just in Moses, the law of Moses, what God wanted from sacrifice. So, what's his attitude? There's several things. Remember at home, feel free to unmute and pipe up. Dawn?
Well, it started off in the beginning with Cain and Abel, that God wanted the surface sacrifice and also according to the heart. Because in Genesis it said that
Genesis 4.
Yeah, 4:4. It says, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard.
Okay.
So there was a distinction between what God wanted with a sacrifice, even though we don't know what kind of sacrifices that God demanded at that time, but he had some feelings toward what was good and what was bad.
Good. So God had a distinction between proper and improper sacrifice.
Right.
And you mentioned something in there between Abel and Cain. What made the sacrifices accepted and what made the sacrifices not accepted? Or rather, Abel accepted versus what Cain not being accepted was. Anyone catch what she said? You remember what you said, Don?
The heart.
The heart. God wants what kind of heart in sacrifice?
A pure heart.
A pure heart. Okay. And so God wanting a pure heart in sacrifice, what would God's attitude be toward those who brought the offering? Like, forget that Cain and Abel brought improper, or Cain brought offering was not accepted. What was God's attitude just in requiring those sacrifices from Cain and Abel, or from the people?
Obedience.
Obedience and?
The heart.
The heart. A clean heart. And if we say clean heart, to say clean heart, is that something God is just kind of aloof about? Or is that something that God is indifferent about? Or is that something God is expecting or demanding?
Demanding
of a clean or pure heart.
Because later on we find that, you know, his attitude toward just them doing the sacrifices, that we'll get into that probably, but, you know, it wasn't just the sacrifices, it wasn't just the motion. You know, and that's what they were starting to do, was just the motion of doing the sacrifices, whereas their heart wasn't with
it. Right. It wasn't the sacrifice. It was the person bringing the offering.
Right.
And God's attitude toward the sacrifice was all wrapped up in the person offering. That's number one. That's a great place to start. Because it wasn't the animal. It wasn't the grain. It wasn't the drink. It was the attitude and the heart of the person offering. What's the one thing we always say about Jesus' sacrifice, what he came to do? We say a lot, I should say.
Willingly.
Huh?
Willingly.
Willingly, yes, but in order to accomplish what? What did Jesus' sacrifice accomplish for those who partake of it? We were
separated.
Dead or separated or enemies? But through Christ we are
redeemed,
reconciled. And that's what these sacrifices were about. The sacrifice was just an ends to a mean to get the individual back into, or to continue in a right relationship with God. That's like the biggest thing. It wasn't the sacrifice. It was the individual or the people offering. It's not the unleavened bread. Well, I'm skipping ahead. So let's okay, so that's a great place to start. What other attitudes? So in thinking about that, maybe you can think of some verses that kind of support that or are related to that. Some verses or ideas. Patty?
This may not relate to that, but I was also thinking in Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are written, the very first thing, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me, and all of that about idolatry, and he is a jealous God.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't want us divided in any way. And so that's part of what he thinks about sacrifice. He wants what he said he wanted.
Because it's as much about God,
yes,
as it is about us. So that's a really good point too. It's about God. What's another way we, let's see, how can I put that? Do all things for the glory of God. Right? Why are we supposed to be here? for us alone, just it, to edify one another? Who is worship for?
God.
God first. If it's not for God, it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. And I think Mike pointed this out in either Wednesday or last Sunday. All the times, in fact, Exodus 20 verse 2 says it. All the times in Leviticus, God gives commandments or gives expectations, and then out of nowhere, seemingly says, I am the Lord your God. Right? Because these things, they're about me. Where are they supposed to bring their sacrifices?
Temple.
Or, at first, the tabernacle, the temple. Bring them, why? Why bring them there?
That's where he is.
That's where he was. Or at least, from their perspective, to give them some understanding about bringing them to the one true God, as opposed to who?
The pagan gods.
The pagan gods. Now let's go to Leviticus 17. And someone read verse 5 through 7.
The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them into the Lord at the doorway of the tent of the meeting of the priests, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offering to the Lord. The priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and offer up the fat in smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the demon with which they played the harlot. They shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations.
So he wanted them to bring their offerings to him because to do them out in the field was just like what the pagans did. They took their offerings to the goat demons, to other various gods, out in the fields. But God had this tabernacle constructed with this altar and the bronze laver and all these things that he made dwell among his people to keep, to teach them the understanding that there is a God, a true God, and his expectations for how he is regarded as opposed to the other gods, which aren't real gods, is different. Why, the biggest reason why God struck Nadab and Abihu dead is what?
Struck them dead?
Nadab and Abihu.
They offered strange fire.
Yeah, but what did God, what did Moses tell Aaron why he did it? Leviticus 10, verse 3. Huh?
That God would be glorified.
Yeah, and what, how did God put that in Leviticus 10 verse 3?
Must be regarded as holy.
By those who come near me, I will be regarded as holy. So the strange fire was an act of not regarding God as holy. What does holy mean?
Sanctified,
set apart, different, distinct. For lack of a better word, I can't think of a better word, put him on a pedestal. Put him on that pedestal. Raise him up. Glorify him. And anything that doesn't do that is God accepting him. No, because it does not regard him as holy. It regards whatever else as holy. Where? Going back to that again. The heart. That's where it all comes back to. So God's attitude toward sacrifices, first of all, is that God expects, demands a clean heart from those who offer, who approach him, and that we regard him as holy, because it's about him and his glory, his holiness, because only through his holiness can we become holy. Okay, other attitudes. So continuing along these ideas, God's attitude toward sacrifice in general through the law of Moses. And even before Moses.
I had Psalms 25:10 in says, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies.
What was that first line?
All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. So the sacrifices were part of his love toward us, or toward the Israelites. He wasn't doing it to be a mean God.
Okay.
He was doing it to, because he loved them and he wanted them to have the truth.
So it's love.
Yeah, love and truth.
And truth. So let's go to love. Let's talk about how is God demanding sacrifice and demanding pure heart and active love from God. We kind of already talked about it. Let's put it in this context now.
He wanted what was right for his people.
Wanted what was right for his people.
And he wanted them to be able to get rid of their sins, to clean them.
Cleanse of sins.
And so this was his love toward them, to help them, possibly, to survive, you know.
Because these are the things that were what were best for people, those people specifically, but a lot of them for people in general. And because he doesn't want people to be destroyed for sin, does he? He wants people reunited with him. He wants to reconcile people to himself. God, so what the world? He loved the world. God so loved the world. Was that Patty or Dennis?
He created us to be loving, obedient children so that we can call him Abba Father, have that relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And so his statutes are to help us to attain that.
And in those sacrifices, not only is there love from God, what else is God teaching us about love? Think about Leviticus 19 specifically. What's that, really, that whole chapter about?
Love your neighbor.
Loving your neighbor. God teaching us to love him, or God demonstrating love for us through the sacrifices, he's also teaching us to love one another, because a lot of the sacrifices went toward who? Or I should say, parts of the sacrifices went toward who?
The Levites.
Which is another form of love. Mike?
So again, there's about a million things that you could talk about here. But to me, the mental picture that comes into my mind is, why the tabernacle? Why the Holy of Holies? Why the 12 tribes being directed to specifically be in positions surrounding it? So if you look at a dartboard, the bullseye at the center of the dartboard is where God positioned himself amongst his people. This is not coincidental. It's very educational, because it says God, different from the pagans, wanted sacrifice, wanted the holiness, wanted all the things that you're talking about, to be dwelling amongst his people. If he can't dwell in the midst of his people because of the separation of their sin, they have no fellowship.
Right.
The New Testament totally teaches this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And here's the reason. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. That, of course, is the New Testament fulfillment of it. But the actual visual representation of it, mm-hmm, is your sin is a separation. You have to be holy. This sacrifice is necessary. My attitude towards sacrifice is to be united with you in this way, this fellowship way. So I just think it's a very strong visual to keep in mind.
Good. Bob, did you have something? I'm sorry.
No.
You were just pointing out. All right, thank you. All right, so that's love. What about truth? How do these sacrifices show us God's attitude of truth in sacrifice? Say it. Carney said at least a couple of them. How is God's attitude of truth manifested through the sacrifices? That's number one. There is only one true God, I'm it. That's number one. So he gives all of these expectations and demands, bring them to me, because I'm the only one, especially for you. I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who brought you to this mountain. I'm the one going to lead you into the promised land. I am the Lord your God. Number one, truth. Then what? And really everything's revolved around that one idea, is that there's one true God.
He wasn't
going to lead them astray. He won't lie to them. And I think it's in Numbers, is one of the passages where the Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. Numbers is, and if I remember, I'm trying to remember the passage. It might be near the end of Numbers, so it might not be here at the mountain, but he's showing them his faithfulness. In faithfulness is their deceit. Is there deceit in faithfulness? No. Is there omission of what is good in faithfulness or truth? Is there omission of what is good in faithfulness or truth? No. Can you hold something back for the... Well, I don't want to get to that. That's God. God held things back on purpose. That's what I'm trying to get to. God held some things back from people on purpose. But he eventually revealed all truth. But there's still... Well, now I'm getting off a whole other tangent. Deuteronomy 29:20. So, God's attitude toward the sacrifices was also in regards to truth. Now think about the sacrifices themselves. If a person brought an offering getting one over on God. Like, this isn't my best one, but it's close enough. I think God will take this. Does the priest know that that's not that man's best sacrifice?
No.
No.
Not unless it had an outward blemish.
Not what?
Not unless it had an outward blemish.
Right, not something obvious about the sacrifice. But did God know?
Yeah, we see that with Ananias and Sapphira.
See, yeah, you're not lying to men, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. And there's also a level of truth. God is expecting truth from the offerers, not just from himself. Okay, good. What are the attitudes we see in sacrifices? Or God's attitude toward sacrifices, I should say.
You alluded to it earlier, what I was going to try to say in words is that something God repeated was that he is holy and he wanted his people to be holy and he had set them apart. He chose this nation, this group of people, to be his people before he, let's say, opened up salvation to all mankind. But he worked with them to make them saved, you know, through all their trials and falling back into sin and their ways and everything, but he put up with them for
right.
So long.
And that's good to point that out and make it its own thing. It wasn't just to regard God as holy, it was also to make them holy. We did already talk about it, but to identify it in that way. How many of you ever think of yourself as holy because God made you holy? Raise your hand. Or speak up on Zoom. Right? We never think of ourselves that way. Why not? Well, probably because for most of our lives we've been told what? That we're scumbag sinners. That's what we've been told our whole lives. We're sinners. But what did Christ come to do? What did these sacrifices do to the people? What was the blood being applied to all these things for? To make them holy. The blood is applied to us to make us holy, to separate us from the world, to make us distinct from the world, to bring us to God who is holy. So good. All right. What other attitudes of God's do we see in sacrifice?
Proverbs 21:3. To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice.
Good.
So he has a desire that you do the sacrifice, but he would rather you have righteousness and justice.
Yes. And that kind of goes back to the clean heart, doesn't it? Right. And that clean heart is based on what I think. My righteousness. I think I'm righteous, right? You just nod your head yes. Do you agree with that?
Yeah, I think
so. That my righteousness is, I'm defining my righteousness.
We define our righteousness, I think.
But we should be.
Huh?
Should we be defining righteousness by ourselves?
No.
There we go. Because it's not our righteousness, it's
God's righteousness.
And that's part of Him making us holy, is us getting out of our own way. Okay, I think this is right, but God said this is right. Hey, isn't there a few Bible passages about that? Calling what is good
evil,
and calling what is evil
good.
How do we learn the difference?
By the Word of God.
By the Word of God. Because only God knows truly what is good and truly what is evil. Because our judgment of righteousness is going to be based on what? What?
The individual person himself.
Right. And how am I going to define what is good for me?
Oftentimes it's based on feelings.
Feelings, emotion. What else?
By your experience, maybe.
Experiences or background, perspective. I think, you know what I get tired of? I get tired of hearing preachers and people saying about religion things. My view of this passage is this. Who does that make that passage about?
You.
Me. Right, my view. What should we be saying about interpretation of the scripture?
God's view.
God's view. God said, number one. Number two is, maybe, and I say this, try to say this sometimes, my best understanding of this passage right now is. How many of you know exactly everything in Revelation? Raise your hand or speak up on Zoom. Right? That's the point. That's the point. If we get locked into my view, what does that not usually allow us to do?
I think that's oftentimes... let you answer the question first.
Okay. What is getting locked into my view not allow me to do often?
Have another one.
To have another one. To let the scriptures change my view. To let God's view be dominant in my life. Go ahead, Mike.
I think you're absolutely right, if that's the attitude when you say that. Oftentimes people will say my view is saying my understanding of the passage this time is.
Right.
So we have to be careful not to judge the heart of an individual.
Sure.
But your point is well made. If that's our position and we're not going to change it and be open to it, then it isn't the objective view of what it's speaking to me. It's what I've predetermined. That's the biggest fallacy in Bible study in the first place. It's coming to Scripture already determined in your heart what it's going to say to you.
Yeah.
For some worldview position you want to take. So that's a big trap for sure.
Which goes back to truth, doesn't it? Okay, what other attitudes of God are in sacrifice or revealed to us? Most of my notes are revolved around the first couple. Having a clean heart because God demands it. It's about God and His glory to make us holy. Hold on, because there's just the righteousness.
Okay.
To do. And what was that? What was the other phrase in that proverb? Righteousness and what?
Justice.
Oh, right. And Mike's lesson on justice. All right, what was your next one, Don? Was that you?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
He was displeased with their sacrifices.
Right.
And Malachi, he started to...
How did I put that? Go ahead, keep talking.
Let's just, like we were saying before, the clean heart, they were just presenting their sacrifices just as, well, this is what the Lord wants me to do. But then he started to be displeased with them.
Oops. Is that a good way to say that?
Yes.
Cool. Which kind of goes into one that we skipped over earlier, the first thing. What was that?
Obedience.
God expects and demands, I'm going to all caps, obedience.
And to be obedient, you have to know what it's saying.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's the thing, that's why it's related to all of these, is God made, he said at the very beginning about patterns. And if you're exposed to the pattern, your responsibility is to follow it. That's the definition of obedience. It's, mm-hmm. it's not something that you're obedient to your opinion, you know, you're obedient to your feelings or what you think is the right view of the world. You're obedient to a pattern that's delivered to you, which distinguishes them from the pagans. And that's what this whole thing's about, is like Karen said, about separating the people and teaching them in certain ways to be distinct is about following the pattern that God's provided.
Good. What's another idea for obedience?
Submission.
Good. Is there much of a distinction between obedience and submission?
I think submission has more of an element of maybe of respect. If you could obey somebody, obey their rules, and not have respect for them,
right.
Submission is, I would think, is more without having an actual definition of saying, yes, I agree to be under your rule or under your leadership, because I respect the fact that you're chosen for this role.
Yeah.
And I'm going to respect your judgment or your...
I'll do what you say, but I'm not going to like doing it. Right? That's not submission.
Right.
Submission is, even if you don't like doing it, having an attitude toward the one you're obeying of submission. So, how can I say? There is a difference between submitting in action, and submitting in word, and submitting in heart. Boy, how can I put that? Because a submissive heart will grumble, or an unsubmissive heart will grumble, complain, create dissension or strife. But a submissive heart, even when it doesn't want to do the submission, will submit in a way that is reverential toward the one we're submitting to, does not create dissension, does not create strife, and ultimately glorifies. I don't understand it. I don't like it. But I'm going to do it because you are my master. You are my boss. You are the cop. You are the president. You are the governor. I don't like it, but I'm going to do it because that's the attitude of submissiveness. It's one of the hardest things that we have to learn, especially as Americans, is submissiveness. It's one of the hardest things. And we have to learn to do it. And if we can't submit even to the governing authorities or to our bosses or to our husbands or our wives, how can we submit to God?
If you think about it in the terms of these people, they were having to submit to Moses and Aaron, who were telling them, this is from the Word of God.
Yeah.
They were telling people, this is what God told me. Really, Moses? I mean, I didn't hear it.
Corey, yeah.
There's a lot of people that fought with Moses over this, saying, hey, why is God giving you all this stuff? We have our own opinions. Time after time, God shut them down. So in your example, it's absolutely, when we submit, we're not necessarily submitting to the person as much as we're submitting to God's authorization of that person to have this authority.
Right.
And that's the dynamic that's going on with these people here that's sometimes not caught or not, you know, conscious of. That they're submitting to what God's telling them. Two men, really.
And there's a whole series of events that Mike referenced in Numbers that Tim will get into next quarter. It takes two or three, maybe four chapters to get into. And it was such an important lesson of submissiveness that God ended up taking the symbol of God's authority and Aaron's authority and Moses' authority and said, put that in the Ark of Covenant and leave it there forever. That's how important a lesson submissiveness is. God expects. Important of a lesson it is for us to submit. Elders. Submitting to elders. Why so many men don't want to be elders? Because people don't want to submit. So anyway, there's a whole lot more about that we could get into, but we're not going to right now. So let's move on. What other attitudes what other attitudes of God does he have towards sacrifice? What are the attitudes does God have for sacrifice there? That's better way to put it. For you English pros. Well, Patty's not here.
I want the best.
You go ahead.
He was pleased to have Jesus be the sacrifice. And that was even mentioned in the Old Testament.
Yeah, please the Lord to bruise him. That was a prophecy, right?
Yeah, that's a prophecy. So, and you know, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And that was reference to Jesus.
What's another word for please? It pleased God. It sounds kind of like the word please, but adds a syllable. Appease. Appease. What's appeased through sacrifices?
Judgment.
Judgment or?
Forgiveness.
Punishment.
Wrath. Punishment. Judgment. Wrath is appeased through sacrifices. Jesus bore our sins. I don't know if this is actually said or if it is said by people that he bore the wrath of God. He bore the punishment for sins in the cross. That's what these animals did. Think about that. I sinned. What's the punishment? What's the payment for sin? Death. I sinned. Who should die? Me. But what did God provide for us?
The perfect sacrifice.
He provided sacrifice so that I would not die in sin. Remember Adam and Eve? First sacrifice, potentially. God took an animal and made some clothes out of it. He made a covering for sin. He gave those clothes to Adam and Eve.
Literally a scapegoat.
Yes.
I thought it was interesting that in Ephesians 5, it says that Jesus was a fragrant aroma, his sacrifice.
Say again?
That Jesus was a fragrant aroma. I never even...
Oh, yeah. 2 Corinthians 5.
Actually, Ephesians 5.
Ephesians 5?
Yeah, 1 through 2. But because, you know, in the Old Testament, we were reading about how all of the sacrifices was a fragrant aroma to the Lord. And then that one says that Jesus was a fragrant aroma. I don't think I ever caught that.
Oh, yeah. Look at that. Huh.
So I guess God has a sense of smell.
2 Corinthians 5 was the one I thought of. It talks about us being led in triumph. And where is that? 2 Corinthians 5. Where is it?
2 Corinthians 2.
2.
14 and 15.
There it is, thank you. Same part of the page, just wrong chapter. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death and the other aroma from life to life. And who's adequate for these things? There's a whole wonderful teaching about that. Regarding sacrifice and conquerors of war, and we just don't have time to get into that right now. Was that a bell I heard? Okay. So, what other attitudes of God's are manifested through sacrifice? Oh, real quick. So because God wants to be appeased from his wrath to save us, what are we seeing God's? What are we seeing of God in that?
His love.
Love and
justice.
Justice and, well, maybe not, yeah. And what?
Grace.
Grace?
Mercy.
Grace, mercy, love, justice. What else? That's enough. Love, justice, grace. People never think about grace in the Old Testament, but it's there. Mercy, compassion, etc. Okay, just to kind of finish this up. In the sacrifices, there were three parts. There was the, and they were divided as in regards to food. There was the part of the offering that would go to the individual who was offering. He was to take his part and eat it in a holy place. There was the priest. He took his part and ate it in a holy place. Then there was God's portion. And God's portion was put where? Huh?
Was that the part you're referring to being outside the camp?
No, parts of it were, but the main part of it that was God was put where? On the altar. That was the soothing aroma, was the fire, was the parts of the sacrifices that were burned to God. And so, in those three parts, there's my part, there's the priest's part, and there's God's part. Mike went to 1 John earlier, and I think someone even said earlier, maybe this idea, that part of our being brought back to God, part of our coming to God, walking in the light as He is in the light, bringing these offerings, God desiring these things from us to be in a right relationship with Him so we may be in
fellowship
with Him. So we return to being in fellowship with Him. Now, I know there's a lot of people who say things like, God desires relationship, you know, all that stuff. But ultimately, it's being in fellowship with God, sharing in God, sharing with God in His holiness, in His righteousness, in His... Yeah, you had one. I'm sorry, Zach. You had another one.
Yeah, it's okay. I was going to say something else, but...
No, go ahead. Say the other thing and then come back to this.
Okay. It's not necessarily attitude, but it definitely kind of reflects an attitude, and that is our sacrifices. Those sacrifices are to be regular, continual. You know, we've referenced Romans 12 a lot, a living sacrifice. So it's not just, okay, on Sunday morning it's my sacrifice time. What have you been doing the rest of the week? Have you not been sacrificing to God since then? So I think those are questions to, you know, always ask ourselves. Is my sacrifice regular?
Continual, yeah, regular.
And then regarding fellowship, I think that's what Paul's trying to teach in 1 Corinthians 10, comparing idolatry and our attitude when we share the bread over the Lord's Supper, that it's a sharing, it's a participation, that there's one bread, there's one body, and that we share with each other and with God. And I think that's partly the point Paul's making there in 1 Corinthians 10.
Cool. Yeah, that's a big part of it. And then the continual idea, I had that somewhere. I can't remember where I had that now, but that's, he wanted those sacrifices regularly. Pray without what?
Ceasing.
Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's a life of sacrifice, a continual offering, a continual doing of what is good. A people zealous for good work, which is another idea for obedience. Okay, so we'll stop this on Wednesday, and we'll come back to this idea of the Lord's portions and eating. Oh, there it is. The Lord's portions of the sacrifice. I want you to look into that in Leviticus. The first, you can really limit it to the first several chapters, but there is. I don't know, where's that note? Oh, Leviticus 22. Verse 25. What? No. That's not it. Oh, yeah, yeah. Leviticus 22, verse 5. 25. Start there. Leviticus 22, verse 25. You have control of that.